Good morning, girls. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you that you warn us. God, you could be a God that is so harsh and so judgmental, and God that just takes a mallet and slams it down on us whenever you feel like it, but that's not you. You're gracious, you're kind, you're slow to anger, and God, you don't want to bring or allow harm into our lives, but you do simply because you love us, Lord. And we thank you that you are that kind of a God. And Father, would you take this morning and just go at any misperceptions that we have about you. And may we walk out of here knowing so well that you are a good, good God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I almost never know where I'm really going to go on a message, but this one I thought I did. You know, months ago when I was thinking about Joel, I thought, I'm doing Joel too. Because we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit for the entire message. And as I started working yesterday, it didn't go the way I thought it was going to go. But the problem is I got almost to the point of where I usually close out a message, and I hadn't even touched the part about the Holy Spirit. And I knew I wanted to talk about that. And so I was so frustrated because I looked at it and thought, I'm already long and I still haven't touched what I wanted to talk about. So I thought, well, I'll just keep going and then I'll go back and cut. And I couldn't find anywhere to cut. Now, as you listen to me, you'll probably think in some areas like, well, you could have cut that out. But I couldn't find anywhere, and I was praying and couldn't find anything. So I got up early this morning and prayed more, where do I cut? And I started getting a sense of, if I cut, I'd be disobedient. So what I'm doing this morning, which I've never done before, is we'll get sort of to the time where we kind of close out, and then I'll give you a little break to stand up and stretch, and then I'll take about 10 or 15 minutes to finish, and I just don't know any other way to do it, so I appreciate your patience with me. I hope I will never have to do this to you again, but anyway, that's the plan for this morning, because I want to say everything that I feel like the Lord has given me to say. The book of Joel is much about disaster, and probably written one of the earliest, or maybe the earliest, prophets between 835 and 800 BC. We're guessing that because the Philistines are mentioned in Joel, and as you move on into history, it's the Assyrians, it's the Babylonians, so this appears to be an earlier time in history. In chapter 1, the people were living in the disaster of the devastation of the locusts that had already happened. Chapter 1's current. It's not a future prediction. Then in chapter 2, it becomes future, and Joel warned them and all who would come after them, both Jew and Gentile, of future disasters. Now, in the midst of Joel writing about disasters, true to God's character, as we've seen through other prophets, Joel will write of God's call to repent and then the future grace that he so desires to bestow on his people. So in both the current disasters and the proclamation of future disasters, Job calls the people to give ear, to pay attention, and we would be wise to do the same thing. So in Joel 1, 2-3, he says, "Hear this, you elders, give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation." In other words, this is something people are going to be talking about for generation after generation. Remember the time the locusts hit the land and stripped it bare. Maybe kind of like the Great Depression in the United States. You know, generation after generation would talk about it, but sadly, for us, we've kind of forgotten about it. We don't even look at being afraid of a depression because it's so far removed from us. And here we are, living past the events in Joel 1. And we're in the midst of some of the events of Joel 2, yet the bad part of the events of Joel 2 is beyond us, maybe not too far beyond us as far as time, yet beyond us, praise God, in terms that if we are saved, the times of the sun turning to darkness and the moon into blood, they're beyond us in terms of not going to happen to us. We will not be here when those things happen. We will escape them through the rapture. So why did I pick this chapter? I mean, if we escape both judgments, who cares? Well, God cares. Because even though we live in the grace of avoiding these judgments of God, we do not live in a time where we avoid his chastisements or his disciplines when we sin and rebel. If there'd been newspapers in Joel's day, the headlines might have read, "Locusts invade the land. Nation faces severe economic crisis. No end to drought in sight." Now, see, we could have that in California, except for the locusts, you know. California faces severe economic crisis. No end to drought in sight. We could have had that in November. Now we are living in different times as far as the rain. But the depth of the definition of severe economic crisis is much less as what we've gone through in California or in our nation as what Judah was experiencing. A wise preacher or teacher will sometimes get the people's attention by referring to something they're concerned about. I have to look at these lessons and say, so what? You know, what does this have to do with us? How does this apply to you and to me? And in this case, the people of Judah were talking about the economic crisis, so the Lord led Joel to use that event as background for the messages. The purpose of the plagues of the locusts was to call God's people who had rebelled against him and call them back. The purpose of warning of future judgments is the same. That's what discipline is. See, discipline is an attempt to correct, not to punish. So God's holy. See, he must react to sin and rebellion. And our sins affect him every bit as much as the sins of Judah affected him in those days. You know, we look at, you know, well, maybe he hasn't brought nations against us. We haven't, the lightning hasn't struck yet, you know, so we think, oh, it's okay. But see, it affects him, and does that matter to us that our sin affects him just as much as the sins of Judah did 2,000 years ago? 3,000 years ago. And although we escape the judgments of the day of the Lord, see, we live in a day where this power is available to us. And the challenge, one of the challenges of this lesson is, do we live using the power that is now available to us to walk the way God has called us to walk? It was the responsibility of the priest to teach the people the law. And it was the responsibility of the prophets to call the people back to the Lord whenever they strayed from his law. And the prophets also interpreted historical events in the light of the word of God to help the people understand God's will for their lives. They were forthtellers as well as foretellers. Now, Joel wanted the people of Judah to understand what God was saying to them through the plague and the drought. In our own times, the nations of this world are experiencing severe droughts and famines and epidemics and earthquakes and devastating floods and other natural disasters, which is what they call these things, all of which have greatly affected national and global economy. Yet, as I look at that, I thought very few people are asking, what is God saying to us? Because remember, God sends or allows everything that comes our way. Do we ask, what is God saying? Because what I find they ask is, what is God doing to us? Making bad God the bad guy, but few ask, what is God saying to us in these times? So Joel wrote this book so people would know what God was saying to them. I wonder how many people, even Christians, would read a book like that today. You know, natural disasters. What is God saying? And now before we dive into chapter 1 or 2, let's look at this plague of locusts, what it was like as it was described in chapter 1. You know, we probably don't experience, or we haven't seen this. We don't live in an agricultural community, really, but we have to see these locusts as thousands and thousands and thousands. Swarms came like this. You know, you just look at that. That's locusts coming. Here's another picture. Just so when you have a description of you can't see the sun and the moon and the sky that Joel is talking about, you know, he's likening this to, you know what it's like with the locust being that bad? This is nothing compared to what is going to happen. So when there's a plague of locusts, they fill the sky, as I research, for miles. Miles. One locust lays about 60,000 eggs in either 1 square foot or 1 square meter. The information kind of varied, but that's a lot. When they hatch, it says it's like the whole ground is moving. And they start out hungry, ravenous. So they consume seemingly everything in sight. They go into homes, they eat leather. They chew the bark off of trees. And so look at verse 4 of chapter 1 for a moment. Verse 4 says, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust is eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust is eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Last summer I met with Patty Hyde. A lot of you know Patty. She's in charge of a ministry to the LGBT community. And we met for coffee one day, and she was so excited about this verse in Joel. And she said, let me show you what the Lord showed me. And she said this. She said, I'm tempted like these, and it's about these locusts when I get tempted. She said, when we start to chew on a thought, it starts to swarm around in our head. And once it starts swarming around in our head, we start to crawl towards it. And once we crawl towards it, then we quickly become consumed by it. And that's not in context, but I love what she said. She said, so you know what? I need to watch what I start chewing. You know, and I thought that was such a sweet word from Patty. The conditions in Israel were just really, really bad. They had nothing as far as sources of food and wine. It was gone. And as they were amid this discipline from the Lord, Joel uses this example to tell them, you think this is bad? This is what is around the corner if you don't change. And this is what is in the far future for mankind. So these prophecies of Joel chapter 2 and 3 have a dual message, both the day of the Lord being very close and the day of the Lord being in the future, each mounting in severity. From the current plague of the locusts in chapter 1 to the near future attack of an invading enemy in their day, which most believe they averted, that they actually did repent, and the enemy that God said would come and do this had been averted, to the far future cataclysmic events during the time of the Great Tribulation is what is also mainly being spoken of as the day of the Lord and whatever other prophets speak of. So chapter 2. Now that he had their attention, Joel told the people, stop looking around at the locusts and look ahead to what the locust plague symbolized, the invasion of a fierce army from the north. There are a lot of theories as to who this army might have been, and many believe that, as I said, they actually did repent and God relented for a time. See, but then Judah went back into her ways and the Babylonian army came and did destroy their city. But I think the point for you and me is gleaning the heart of God here. He's serious about our sin. He will do what is necessary to get our attention. And apparently the plague of the locusts, as devastating it was, as it was, didn't do the trick. Joel, in obedience to God's word to him, said to the people at the beginning of chapter 2, Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Day of the Lord is mentioned 20 to 30 times in the Bible, at least 4 times in the New Testament. When it's mentioned, it usually refers to the time of tribulation, when God is going to unleash his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world, after his warnings, after his pleas for repentance, still calling people to call upon his name to be saved. And as I read the references to the day of the Lord, it seems to be times that God, after warning his people, does what he says he's going to do. So Joel said that it will be a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Keep in mind, they know darkness. They know not being able to see the clouds because of swarms of locusts. They've got a basis kind of for what that will be. You know, Joel is saying, you think you see darkness now? Wait, it's going to be worse. It's nothing compared to what the Lord will do. So look at verses 4 to 6. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run, with a noise like chariots. Over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire and that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. Now look at Revelation 9, verses 3 to 7. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them it was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes like a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. Unlike the locusts that Judah was experiencing, these locust-like creatures wouldn't devour the grass. They would go after man, and they would torment him to the point where they would want to seek death. Now, imagine John. He's a good Jewish boy. Knows the scriptures. Observing this scene, this vision in Revelation, he had to be thinking, whoa, this is what Joel was talking about. Joel described this scene. And in the same sense, the focus of the tribulation will be on the Jews. So many of the Jews during this time will be familiar with Joel's prophecies. And we'll be thinking the same thing. Wait, God warned about this. But see, when God warns about Scripture and we look back, we've got to read the whole thing, not just part of it, not just the warning of what's going to happen, but hopefully they will read all of Joel 2, which says what? You want to avert this? Repent. I'm a God that relents from doing harm. See, he exposes his character. I'm a good God. And so many during the tribulation, Jewish people will remember Joel 2 and hopefully read the whole thing that God has to say to them, that call to repentance and God's promise of deliverance. Unless the people think this onslaught of destruction can be avoided or stopped in their own strength and wisdom. Verse 11 reminds us, the Lord gives voice to his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and terrible. Who can endure it? And you'll see over and over in Scripture, God reminds us, no one can stand against God's power. Here's just a few examples. Nahum 1:6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Malachi 3:2, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like the refiner's fire and the launderer's soap. Revelation 6:17, for the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? And Psalm 133, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And so over and over in Scripture, it's presented to mankind. No one can stand against what God's going to do. And he does mark iniquities. He does pay attention to our sin. So that puts us in a desperate state, doesn't it? Who can stand if God marks iniquities? But he answers that in the very next verse. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Oh, what a precious verse. Who can stand? Ha, you can stand. I can stand. Because there is forgiveness with him. There's only one remedy to be able to stand, and that is repentance, personal repentance. And the day of the Lord is a time when he will show that he has marked iniquities. Excuse me. Joel's telling the people, it's going to be bad. Really bad, because the Lord has declared it. No one will be able to stop him. And the Lord, through Joel, is warning his people. But see, what about us? What about you? What about me? What are the things that you think make your bad okay with God? And as I typed that question yesterday, what are the things that you think make your bad okay with God? I was hit with a sadness. You know why? Because all too often that's our goal, isn't it? It's just to be okay with God, to avoid that day of the Lord in a sense in our lives, so to speak. You know, as long as God doesn't make me pay, as long as he doesn't unleash his wrath on me, as long as I don't see the consequences, good enough. I guess what I'm doing isn't that bad. See, is that you? And as I say that, you know, maybe you're thinking of something right now. That thing you know, but it's like lightning hasn't struck. There's no consequences. It must not be that bad. I figured out something pretty early as a child. You probably did too. I learned that when I was good, for the most part, my behavior was praised. It was acknowledged. And when I was bad, I got punished. Really simple. That worked for me. For the most part, that came quickly, you know. When I did good, it was acknowledged right away. When I did bad, I was punished right away. There wasn't a like doing bad and then thinking somewhere along the line I might have to pay. It was almost immediate. And we bring that kind of thinking into our adulthood. But then it changes a little bit in adulthood, doesn't it? You know, the consequences of our actions aren't always that immediate. You do something good and nobody really seems to notice. You do something bad and nothing seems to happen. And so we mistakenly think it must not matter to God. This is where the people of Israel were at. They'd been neglecting the ways of God for a long time. Still going to the temple. They were still meeting at the designated prayer times. And God seemed to be okay with that. Even though his word clearly declared he's not okay with the things that they were doing. In Ezekiel 9:9, the Lord said to Ezekiel, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. And they say, the Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord doesn't see. The Lord doesn't see what's going on. But they were wrong. In Ezekiel 12:28, God says, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be postponed anymore, but the words which I speak will be done, says the Lord. When God delays discipline, it's not due to indifference. it's due to his very nature, which we'll see when we get to verse 13. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He relents. He doesn't want to do harm. Some see that as permission to sin. But God, see, he intends that to be an invitation to repent. Romans 2:4 says, Do you despise, take lightly the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. In the swarming of the locusts, all the grain and the vines had been devoured, and the priests would stand before the altars with nothing to sacrifice. That was supposed to be a wake-up call to them. God was challenging them. How do you think you're going to be right with me now? Your normal means is not going to work anymore. God first called them out of their sin. He warned them. See, has he warned you? He warns differently now. As we'll see when we get to verse 28, that as believers, we have the Holy Spirit. And one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict. So before chastisement comes conviction for you and me. Conviction is God's warning light. And I want to say that again because it's so important. Conviction is God's warning light. You know what a warning light is. You have one on your car. You know just how long you can ignore it before the brakes go out or you run out of oil or run out of gas. See, God's warning light is not like a gas gauge. Yet we often act like it, don't we? You know, not down to empty yet. Think I'm okay. I can keep living like I'm living. The Holy Spirit tells us, stop. He doesn't say slow down. He doesn't say wait a while. He says stop. See, it's not where God has his limit where we can think, well, we haven't done enough sin or a bad enough sin to make God react to me. For consequences. See, the moment you and I sin, any sin, the consequences are set into action. And we can avert them one way, repentance. That's it. But we have to see God hates sin. He has to deal with sin. So any sin in our lives, he's going to deal with. It's not that bad yet. The moment we sin, a consequence has been set in motion. The consequences might not be immediate if you don't stop, see, but they will come. As you go through the day, what thoughts pop through your mind about a choice you've been making or a choice you make or have made? See, that's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's the warning light. You would be wise to heed it. Now, what do I mean when I say heed the conviction of the Holy Spirit? See, what is repentance? And I want to park on that for a little bit this morning. God uses at least four factors that lead to repentance or prompt to repentance in our life. And first, it's just his truth. Remember, the word of God is like a sword. And as we're exposed to his truth, it hits us. And when it hits us, it's supposed to cause us, if we're in sin, to come to the Lord, to repent and return. Secondly, sorrow for sin can lead to repentance. But note, you can have truth and you can have sorrow and still not repent. Judas knew who Jesus was. He was sorry, but he didn't repent. False repentance dreads the consequence of sins. That's why we repent. I'm scared of the consequence. True repentance dreads sin itself. There's some people in West Africa, they were trying to come up with a definition for repentance for them, and one said, it hurts so much I want to quit. That's what makes me repent. My sin hurts so much I want to quit. And then God's goodness leads us to repentance, and we'll sit on that for a little bit. but his goodness. When we realize how good he is, we think, what am I doing? And then his judgment. Fear of judgment can motivate one to true repentance, realizing that there's no other way of escape but through Jesus should prompt a person to repent. You know, the hellfire and brimstone preachers of really more few decades ago, but they pop up here and now. They got a bad rap from the people. You know, I don't want to hear that hellfire and brimstone stuff. People don't like that kind of a message. But I think most of the prophets in the Bible wasn't their message, you know, warning of hellfire and brimstone. And sadly, see, that's why the feel-good churches do so well. People don't want to hear about God's judgment. And that's why we have the verses I read earlier asking, who will stand when God judges? It's meant to put fear in us. Isn't that interesting? You know, God's goodness draws us to him, to repentance. His truth does. Sorrow for sin does. But, you know, scaring us does too. And he uses that. And you see through Scripture, God used that means. It's meant to put fear in us. In a nutshell, true repentance is about relationship. And sin cuts off that relationship. And repentance says, I want it back. I want a relationship with God. The last of the four is a sad one. That God has to threaten us to get our attention. How sad that his truth and his goodness isn't enough. That there are times in your life and mine, he's got to threaten us. Be not deceived. You will reap what you sow. See, he'll do it if that's what it takes. But it's not his first choice. In verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2, Joel tells us what true repentance looks like, what God's looking for in us as evidence of the real thing. Because we can have God's truth, we can have sorrow for what we've done, we can even know God is good and be struck with fear of the coming judgment to the point of taking up some fire insurance, as some used to call it, and not be truly repentant. But if we're truly repentant, we've taken some steps towards restoring our relationship with God. If we're not, we don't take those steps, and we're still stuck in our sin. So actions of repentance. Turn to the Lord with all your heart. Repentance is compared to making a U-turn. You know, we're going one way in our sin and we finally realize this is wrong and we turn around and we turn back towards the Lord. The heart's mentioned twice in this list because even turning to God has some criteria, if you will. The heart is a seat of our emotion. See, the flesh doesn't want relationship. The flesh wants pleasure. The flesh is all about itself, but even though the heart is deceitful, there's something about our heart that is touched by the Lord. And so in our repentance, we must examine our motive. See, are we trying to make up for what we did? Are we trying to work God? Or just wish the consequences would go away? Or do we see what our sin did to God more than what it has done to us? Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God is this, a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. This was my hit-the-floor moment yesterday, because as I looked up the definition of despise here as it is used in Psalm 51, one of the definitions was to prefer something more than the thing despised. See, God despises sin. Yet, when you and I have a broken and a contrite heart, he chooses to react to our heart rather than our sin. What an incredible God. You and I have done such stupid and foolish and terrible things, but God stops focusing on that when we repent, when we have a broken heart. He focuses on, look at that heart. She's sorry. She wants me. That's an incredible God. And then fast, weep, mourn. That's what you do when something hits you pretty hard, you know? When we have a sorrow in our life, we cry. God's thinking if our sin has really hit us, we're going to show it with tears, real tears. James 4:9 says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. But lest we stop there, look at the promise when we do that. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and what? And he will lift you up. You know, lament and mourn and weeping, it feels like going down. And God says, you do that with a broken, contrite heart, I'll lift you back up. And we'll see in a few minutes how important it is that you and I see that God responds to our repentance, and it's always, always a good response. I can't find anywhere in the Bible that when someone repents, God responds negatively. He just doesn't do it. And yet, isn't that a fear that you and I have? If I come to God, what's he going to do with my sin? Is he going to accept me? Is he going to put me down? Can't find it. It's nowhere in all the pages of the Bible. He will lift you up, not put you down, not squash you. And then, rend your hearts, not your garments. The Jews were great at outward show. What they did when they were grieving over something, they would just rip their robes. Pour dirt on themselves. Let everyone know, I am grieving. God said, if it's not in your heart, not impressed at the torn robes. Rend your heart. In Isaiah 66, God reminded his people that heaven is his throne, and the things that, so many things are in his hand, and they exist only because of him, you know. Really great God. He's putting before, you know, I created all of these things, and all of these things exist just because of me. And then he says this, for all those things my hand has made, all those things exist, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. This is what gets my attention. Yeah, I keep the whole world running. What I look at is one who's got a broken and contrite heart. Look here is regard. Look on intensely. Focus on. And then who is it that tremble? He looks on the one that trembles at his word. Ezra 9:4 tells us who the tremblers are. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled, and then Ezra goes on to say, and they obeyed. The ones who tremble at his word, the one who get his focus and attention, are those who do his word. See, that's a big, as big of a check for us as it's a requirement of God's. If you're not weeping over what you've done, we need to ask ourselves, why? Why, when so many less significant things can bring us to tears, at least smaller in God's eyes, maybe that's the point, the things we should be weeping over are the things that matter to God. If they matter to us as they matter to God when we sin, we're going to cry. We're going to shed some tears. And then fourthly, what he looks for is return to the Lord. See, first turn, and then keep walking, keep going, until you know you're back in his arms. We repent because we are truly sorry. But let's consider the verse that the kindness of God leads man to repentance. Part of that understanding of the goodness of God is that we know we can come to him when we've failed. The hope that he puts forth to us if we repent You see, God has made it very clear in Scripture that if we repent, it will always be a good thing for us. Why? Because he's good. Hosea 6:1 says, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he is torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up." Zechariah 1:3, "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." And then in Deuteronomy 4:28 to 31, speaking of what will happen to people, first of all, when they turn from the Lord, says, "There you'll serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear, nor eat or smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God. You'll see what's going on in your life and how far you've fallen, and you will seek the Lord your God. The result? You'll find him if you seek him with all your heart and with your soul. And when you are in distress, and all these things come upon you in latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them." So what does God say in just these three sets of verses that I showed you? What does he say he will do when we repent? God's response to the actions of our repentance is this: he will heal. He will bind us up, wrap us up, see, with the intention of healing. He'll wrap you up until the real healing occurs. You know, sometimes we have instantaneous healing, and sometimes the things that have happened to us in life and the things that we have done, you know, they've caused some real emotional damage. And here, he'll bind us up, he'll wrap us up, he'll hold us until that real healing occurs, because it's a process sometimes. He will return to us. Our relationship with him is back. He's again accessible. He will be found. "Here I am," he'll say to us when we seek him. He will not forsake or destroy or forget his promises. We're so afraid of what will happen if we return to him. And see, he's saying to us, that won't happen. It's always good. All those things he promises. Why? Because that's who he is. Look at the last of verse 13. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. The Lord loves doing good. He relents. He doesn't want to do harm. He's more than willing to change what he has declared. He puts it out there as a warning. All it takes is repentance, and he will relent. Exodus 34:7 adds something, though. "He keeps mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clears the guilty." See, he will not clear the guilty. Only repentance through the blood of Jesus clears the guilty. Those who repent can know this. This is an incredible motivation for repentance. With man, see, you don't know how someone's going to react when you apologize. You ever been through that? You know, "I'm sorry, and I need to go tell them I'm sorry, and I don't know what they're going to do." And we put that on God sometimes. But one reason why we're afraid to go to man and apologize is because man's pretty much going to respond by their character, by who they are. But see, with God, you and I can know how he will react, because he too responds by who he is, by his character. And he is reminding us, right in the midst of all the warnings that he has and the call to repentance, "Remember, I'm gracious, I'm good, I relent from doing harm." So Joel calls everyone together, everyone, even the children, even those on their honeymoon, says everybody needs to come. And what Joel has to say to them and to us is of utmost importance. So he called them to repentance, to weeping. And then he promised them how God would respond. Look at Joel 2:18. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. Zealous, that's an intense desire to possess, pity, have compassion. Then God will send all that they were lacking, the grain, the new wine, and a respect from other nations again. And he would drive out the enemy. To sum it up, amidst all the fear that God was trying to put upon these people to get them to repent, he's got another goal. Once they repent, we get the promise of Joel 21. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Verses 22 to 24, and I don't say that flippantly, but I'm very conscious of time. These verses tell us more of the marvelous things that God will do for his people once relationship is restored. And not only will God restore his relationship with his people, he'll restore something else. Look at verse 25. I've heard it quoted many times. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. Now, what does that mean? You know, you've heard it quoted so many times. I want to know, because I've got wasted years. I've got wasted months and days and hours that I sure wish could be restored. But see, my thinking when I say that is, I want them back, you know? Is that what it means? As I talked about Isaiah a few weeks ago, and the fact that God does new things, and it's something very different that he does. We tend to think of restoring years as having the old years back that we lost. You know, in a sense, you know, I want a do-over. You know, God's going to give me a do-over for those years. Well, he doesn't do that. He forgives those years. He does something with those years. See, the word restore has a sense of make it good or reward us in giving us something in place of those lost years. It's not restore or repay in kind. It's taking those wasted years that seem to have no value and gives them value. I'll say that again. It's taking those wasted years that have no value, and he gives them value. I read this yesterday. A woman wrote it. She said, the beauty of the black lacy design against the pastel purple and orange background grabbed my attention. The intricacy of the fragile pattern led me to assume that it had been created by a skilled artist. But as I looked more closely at the photo, I saw the artist admiring his work from the corner of the photo. And the artist was a worm. And the work of art was a leaf that he had partially eaten. Something like this. And then she said this, what made the image beautiful was not the destruction of the leaf, but the light glowing through the holes. Don't you just love that? What made the image beautiful was not the destruction of the leaf, not the wasted years, but the light glowing through the holes. And see, we've got those wasted times, those painful times in our lives. And they're ugly and they hurt. But what God does is he takes those times and he shines through the holes that the locusts have eaten. And that's a beautiful thing that God does that. If God didn't do us, we would do that for us. We'd just be a bunch of worm-eaten leaves, wouldn't we? But God takes those holes and he shines through them. And she said, as I gazed at the photo, I began thinking about lives that had been eaten by worms of sin. The effects are ravaging. Sin eats away at us as we suffer the consequences of our own bad choices or those of others. We're all victims And she said the photo reminded her of the hope that we have in God, and she quoted this verse from Joel 25. And she also mentioned Isaiah 61:3, God's goal, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. When we give to God those wasted years, God says to us, now watch what I can do with them. Satan does everything he can do to make us ugly, but the light of the world can make us beautiful despite Satan's best efforts. Okay, now, stand up for a minute and just say one thing so far that God has shown you through Joel to someone. Stretch. Stand up, stretch, because I'm not done. Okay, you ready for about 10, 15 more minutes? Ready? Okay, be seated. Now, verse 28, and as I this was where I thought the Lord would be taking us today. Verse 28 and 29 say, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour my spirit. I will pour out my spirit in those days. This is where I planned on parking. Because when I experienced the experience of Acts 2 that Joel is talking about here, my life changed. My faith changed. And it just grew. And I wanted to park on that because it's just so important. It was important to Jesus. Remember, he told them, you know, go out and disciple and preach the gospel to all nations, but don't do it until you have been endued from power on high. So if you want a very long teaching on this, you can go to the website, and there's a teaching that I did on the Holy Spirit. But for today, we'll concentrate kind of on what Joel 2 is saying. See, who wouldn't want that? You know? Jesus said, go and wait until you've been empowered by the Holy Spirit until he falls. Wait, who wouldn't want that? But you know, what I found is why a lot of people don't want it is what the first part of verse 28 says. He'll pour out his spirit on all flesh. Now, speaking of believers only, God's not a respecter of persons. So he doesn't limit his pouring out of his spirit and his gifting of people to maybe those that are walking right, you know, the ones that we might look at are spiritual and have their lives together. He just wants to bless his people. And so as he gifts and he pours out his spirit and he gives a baptism of the Holy Spirit, we have people using his gifts in really weird ways. Because some of us are weird, aren't we? You know? And so because God is not a respecter of persons, that he wants to love on and gift all of his people, some of his gifts are used strangely. And people will look and say, I don't want that. That's weird. And we think that because those people so look out of control, you know, we that have control issues are like, I like knowing and being in control of the way I act. I don't want even God to take over. I don't know what we think God would do if he really did just take over against our will, but he doesn't do that. But we get scared. But he pours out his spirit. And it's interesting that it's mentioned here in Joel when he calls his people to repent and walk right. He pours out his spirit to give us the power to do this thing that he has told us to do, to walk the way he's told us to walk. Everybody needs that, including the people that you might think they don't deserve that, because really none of us deserve God's giftings. And when Jesus ascended to heaven, he gave that instruction to his followers. We find it in Acts 1:4, repeated from Luke. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. Remember, he said, go. And now he's saying, don't you go. Wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you have heard from me. So what's the promise of the Father that Jesus knew was so important? Jesus told them about the Holy Spirit in the upper room the night before he was betrayed. And one instance of it being the promise of the Father we find in Joel 2:28 and 29. After the falling of the Holy Spirit, those in the room spoke in tongues. Now, the people in the city heard all these people speaking in tongues, and they thought, they've got to be drunk. If you've ever heard someone speak in tongues, especially for their first time, they get so excited that God has touched their lives in that way, you would probably think they were drunk too. It's an exciting time. They get so excited. God touched me. God gave me this language there. I can relate to him in a perfect way. This is glorious. And so Peter, unlike Peter, boldly stood up and let them know, we aren't drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And then in Acts 2:16, he says, but this, what you see happening here, this is what the prophet Joel was talking about. And Peter proceeded to accurately quote Joel 2:28-32, applying it to that time that was happening right then, right there in Jerusalem, applying it to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and that time which would continue until God wraps up the world during the tribulation. So we are living in that time right now, the first part of what Joel is talking about. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. And then we see the second prophecy is future, the second part of the prophecy, those wonders in heaven, the sun turning to darkness, the moon turning to blood. As Joel said in verse 31, that will happen before the great and awesome day of the Lord, the ultimate day when Jesus returns to the earth. Now, Jesus talked about this in Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. He said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Peter was declaring to the people, this is it. This is what Joel was talking about. This is what Jesus said would happen when he arrived in heaven, so we know he made it. Prior to this, see, up until this moment, the Holy Spirit came upon people to enable them to do specific things, from craftsmen in the temple to prophets. Now, in searching the times that the Holy Spirit fell upon people in the Old Testament, this is what I discovered. The effects of the coming upon of the Holy Spirit of the Old Testament were prophecy, strength, wisdom, understanding, faith, knowledge, interpretation of dreams. See, all enablings. When the Holy Spirit fell, he enabled men to do things that they normally couldn't do. And the same was the case in the New Testament. Power to witness, increased love, speaking in tongues, healings, other gifts of the Spirit, discernment, and understanding the Word. Jesus basically told his followers, don't start trying to do God things without God's power. Now, I readily admit that all of those things I read to you, we can do without the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The moment we accept Jesus Christ as Savior and the Holy Spirit enters our life, he dwells in us, all those things are doable. But the disciples had already received the Holy Spirit as the indwelling in John 20:22. When Jesus had finished talking to them, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And this is the what we call the in-experience, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So they already had that. So what they experienced at Pentecost was something different. And Peter knew it. It was just more. It was more of the Holy Spirit. Anyway, that's how I would describe my experience. He knew it was a promise of the Father, and he knew it was what Jesus promised to send once he arrived in heaven. Acts 2:33, therefore, speaking of Jesus, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear, Peter was saying. What you hear is what Jesus said was going to happen, was part of the proof of when he made it, he would send the Holy Spirit. He knew God promised it in Joel 2. From here on out, things would be different. It would not be like it was before. The Holy Spirit would no longer come and go. He would not just enable certain people. That was a real game changer for the Jews. The Holy Spirit would be poured out on Gentiles, on women, and on children. Way beyond the Jewish man's thinking. And what they were seeing was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then Peter preached the gospel. Not in tongues. He had the gift. Not in their native language, but in Peter's native language. And when they heard the words of Peter, their response was in Acts 2:37. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? In other words, after you proclaimed all that can happen to us because we rejected Jesus, what can we do? How do we get God to relent? See, it's the same problem, Old Testament and New Testament. God proclaims judgment. And our question is, how do we get God to relent? So Peter told them in Acts 2:38, same answer all throughout Scripture, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Joel 2:32 says, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in our sense of when we're caught up or trapped in sin, shall be delivered. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. God has pronounced in Scripture that there will be a great and awesome day of the Lord. A time when God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting, self-serving world. And he'll come back with armies. And it's believed that those armies are you and me. Now, we won't have to do anything when he comes back. And we ride with him. We just get to do that. And if you remember in Revelation, one of my favorite studies when we talked about this, it's just like Jesus turns to you and me and says, come ride with me. You know, come watch what I'm going to do. And we'll just get to watch what Jesus does. We get to come along for the ride. It will be good when things are set right. But you know what? You and I, when we ride with him, we won't be saying yippee and yahoo. Because we will be with a God who relents from doing harm. He will simply be doing what he has to do. We will find no joy in this. In Joel, he was warning a people who superficially served him. Same warning is for you and for me. See, are you experiencing the first part of his warnings right now? That conviction. Because you can be sure if you ignore that first warning, there'll come another one. And then what he has warned about will come to fruition if there's no repentance. First warning, conviction. And we can be sure that No matter how far we have fallen into God's warning system, He's calling us to repent, to turn around, to return to Him. And when we do that, we can be sure of something else. See, we will find always when we return to Him, His arms open wide and a smile on His face, because that's just who He is. Let's pray. Father, praise You. God, You are like no other. None is like You. You are 100% full of grace and mercy. And God, consequences, You don't want to do them. You find no joy in them, Lord. But what You do find joy in is when we stop and we turn to You. So I pray, Father, for all of us that I know You're speaking, and Your speaking is a warning. I pray for repentance. I pray that for each one of us, the things that You're speaking to us, the things that You are convicting us of, would result in us running back to You, knowing what we're going to find is that You're going to clean us up and hold us. And Lord, for those of us that have been hurt very, very badly, that You will bind us up with the purpose of healing. How we praise You. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to do just one song, so if you would stand, let's worship Him. If you would be seated again for a moment. I promise I'm not going to teach again, though. I feel like during this next song, what the Lord would have you do is ask Him what He would have you do. If there's conviction, there's some sort of warning, if there's just anything that God has spoken to you this morning, I just would encourage you to bow your head and commit something to Him, whatever He's asking you to commit. And then during the song, once you do that, stand up. And so people will be standing up whenever you want to. But once, if the Lord has shown you something, once you've committed that to Him, that you would just stand up and standing up saying, "Hold me to this, Lord." So let's do this next song and seek Him.